It is a blessing to be with you all this weekend. We've, as a family, been warmly welcomed and have really been encouraged to spend time with friends and to meet new friends. We are so very thankful for your prayers, your love, and your support for our family and for the work in England and especially Hexham. And so we're really privileged to have the opportunity to spend this weekend with you. If you'd open with me this morning in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 16. If you have the Pew Bible in front of you, you'll find this on page 1044, Matthew chapter 16. We're going to read together verses 13 to 21. Matthew chapter 16. Before we read it together, let's ask the Lord for his help as we read his word. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you that you are a God who has spoken to us. You've revealed yourself to us. You sent your Son who took on our flesh. And you have reconciled us to yourself in the person of your Son. Lord, we pray as we come to your word today that you would use it. Use it by your Spirit to give life to the dead, to put to death the deeds of the flesh in your people, to give us a new love for you and for the Lord Jesus Christ and for his church. We know that you will do this in answer to our prayers. In Jesus' name, amen. Reading in Matthew chapter 16, beginning with verse 13. Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Then he strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed, and on the third day be raised. Thus ends this reading of God's word. May he bless it to our hearts. This is an important verse for any number of reasons. Verse 18 here that we read. This is an important passage for any number of reasons. There are a host of ways we could look at this passage. It's a pivotal point in Matthew. You notice that last verse I read, verse 21. There's a truth that is revealed here. His disciples have finally come to an understanding of the truth of the identity of Christ. And in response to that, what we see is that there's a shift in Christ's ministry. The truth of his identity is revealed, and now he begins to reveal to them the purpose for which he came. From that time on, Jesus began to show the disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day re-raised. Certainly these things were going to come, but the other thing that we see that he's revealing to them as he's revealing to them his purpose is in this verse. Jesus has come that he might build his church. And so when we think about missions, this is an important idea. It's something we want to think about. When I was first ordained, I was an assistant minister in a large church, First Presbyterian Church in Jackson, Mississippi. And we would see sometimes, usually more than 2,000 people on Sunday mornings. And from time to time, I'd have the opportunity to preach in the two services on Sunday morning. And it was remarkable because it wasn't just this large number at First Presbyterian Church, but there were any number of other good, faithful PCA churches in the Jackson area who saw large congregations as well. There were other evangelical, faithful Bible-preaching churches in town that saw large numbers coming, and there was just a multitude of people coming into the church, hearing the Word of God preached, who wanted to sit under the Word of God. And then the Lord called us as a family to be missionaries in northern England. We're in a county named Northumberland, a county of about 1,000 square miles right on the border of Scotland. And there are very few evangelical churches in the county we live in. Census data tells us that less than 0.25% of the population of Northumberland attends an evangelical, a Bible-believing church, even once a month. The two largest evangelical Bible-preaching congregations in the county, one is ours, the other are 25 and 40 people on a Sunday morning. And those two churches are 90 minutes apart. There are several other small evangelical churches, but they'll see 5 or 10 people on a Sunday. They don't have ministers. They have various people who come and preach for them. In our 4-year church plan, as I said, we have 25 people on a Sunday morning normally right now, this last year or so. So I went to a from a church that had 2,400 on a Sunday to a church that had 25 on a Sunday. It's about 1% of what we were in before. That has all sorts of impacts in terms of the ministries and the fellowship and the way that women are able to meet together and the men are able to meet together and the sort of building up of one another that you have. It has all sorts of effects. These, when we think about these numbers or statistics, can sound like intimidating and even hopeless statistics. It's easy to hear those things and think, how in the world is anything going to happen? How are people going to come in? Believe me, there are times when you are going home on a Sunday night and you think, where are the people going to come from? It can easily seem like that, but actually, the truth of the gospel, the truth of what the scriptures teach us, is that they're not hopeless at all. In fact, they're far from it. In fact, we should be hopeful as we consider these circumstances. These are the circumstances we send our missionaries into. And it's because we have hope because of the word of the scriptures in passages like these. And so I want to consider, as we look at this passage this morning, both our missionaries, but also our own ministry here in Greenville, as we consider these words of Jesus upon this rock this morning. And I want us to see 5 things that we learn about Christ building his church from this passage this morning. They're all things about Christ and about the way he builds his church. The first thing I want us to see when we look at this passage this morning is that the church is Christ's. The church is the Lord Jesus Christ's. May say, well, yes, I know this. Let's move on. I understand this already. But the reality is that we can fall prey to wrong thinking here at times. There's no missing the point of this passage, though. The church is Christ's. So in these verses that I read, Jesus says, I tell you. He begins telling them, I'm going to say something significant. I tell you. And then he says, I will build my church. And then Jesus says, I will give you. He doesn't leave any question in the minds of the disciples. The church is the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is not an isolated passage where we find this truth taught either. We can think of other well-known passages where Jesus speaks of the church and sees the exact same reality. We might think of a passage like the Great Commission. I read this during the Sunday school hour. In the Great Commission, Jesus says to the disciples, all authority and heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. Even when the apostle Paul even when Jesus is sending his disciples out to the work of church building, They're going to be doing the work of church building. There is no doubt that the church is going to be built in his power. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Not to you, but to me, Jesus says. There's no doubt that as they build the church, they are building a church that is in accordance with his design, not their own. So he says, teach them to observe all that I commanded you. There's no doubt that the true success finds hope in his presence. So as the church is built, what is the hope that we have? It's that as the church is built in those days, in Acts, and even today, behold, he's with us always. He's with us. We don't have the apostles with us. We have their words with us, but we have the Lord Jesus Christ, who is still present with us by his Spirit. We can see this same truth in Acts 1:8, or in other passages we learn from Paul that this is true of every individual Christian, isn't it? That we are Christ's. So we read in 1 Corinthians 6 that we are bought with a price. We are not our own. We read that this is true not just of individuals, though, of course, but the church in Acts 20. Paul will tell the Ephesian elders that this is true of the whole church. Pay close attention, he told the Ephesian elders, to yourselves, to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. The repeated testimony and the insistence of the scriptures always wants to remind us that the church is the Lord Jesus Christ's. It's not any minister's church. So even if we understand this truth, we can find that we sometimes communicate in a way that doesn't adequately demonstrate this truth. We might be visiting somewhere else and people ask about our congregation, where do we worship? And we might say, well, I go to Dr. Phillips' church. Or we may visit, as we're on vacation or we're away, some congregation that is pastored by a man that we admire or that is well known, and we might say something along the lines of, I visited Tim Keller's church or Harry Reader's church or John Piper's church or all sorts of other men that we might rightly regard with appreciation. But what is happening is that our language is displaying the truth that there's a misunderstanding of the church, I guess, in our language. Maybe we understand it in our minds, but we're just saying the wrong thing. But we've got to guard ourselves against these things, against an understanding of the church as anything but Christ's. For those who are ministers or elders, or for those who aspire to be ministers or elders one day, we can fall into the same trap. We can so very easily begin to think of our congregations. They are certainly our congregations in so much as we're a part of them, but we don't have any ownership. They're not ours in that sense. This means that there are several implications for members and also for ministers and elders. First, we need to value and love the church. There's that old quote by Augustine that you cannot have God for father if you do not have the church for mother. But the reality that touches on is the fact that the church is something that God's people ought to love. This is exactly the point that Paul was making to the Ephesian elders. Christ purchased this people with his own blood. This body of believers worldwide, those who've gone before us as we sing hymns like the church is one foundation, are a church that we ought to love. We're not permitted to treat other Christians or the church, which has been bought at a very high and precious price, with disdain. We're not to treat it with contempt. We're not to look down on our fellow believers, thinking that they're in some way less. They are those who are worthy to be treated with honor and respect because they're purchased by the blood of Christ. Our congregation, as we face difficulties, we've got to remember that we love our church. We'll sometimes face strife within the church. We'll talk about that in a little bit, but we've got to love the church. I know we say this, and maybe we even agree with it, but I've been in the church my whole life. I'm a pastor's son, and I know that we too often don't practice it. There are so many things that get in the way. We see bitterness, and we see strife and frustration. We get angry with the church or with other believers. But these are people who are beloved because they are Christ's. So we need to remember, as we see God building his church, that it's Christ's church that is being built. His body is being built up. But we also see the second thing I want us to notice this morning, and that's that the plan is Christ's. Not just the church is Christ's, but the plan for building the church is Christ's. It is his church, and he will build it. It is his keys that will bind and loose. And notice what he uses here as an analogy, as an illustration. It's a building. And this isn't the only place in the scriptures that we see this illustration of a building. In Hexham, we meet at a community center on Sundays called the Torch Center. And we have the facilities for the day on Sundays, and we're really thankful for it. They've been really good to us. But it's a good facility because there are a lot of other users of this facility. So Monday through Saturday, there are people in the Torch Center all the time. And so we don't have access to the Torch Center through the week. So our midweek prayer meeting and Bible study is in our house. And the ladies' meetings and men's meetings and some of the other things we do are in various and sundry locations through the week. And so we, of course, pray week on week that the Lord will provide a building. It's something that we want and we really long to have. We pray that eventually he will do this, but we really pray that soon he will do this. You know, that's the way we pray. But whenever that happens and however it happens, we're going to buy a building or lease a building or maybe even have land and build a building. It is going to be built the way that buildings are always built. It's funny it works out this way. They're always built according to a plan. Now, Jesus here is, of course, not speaking about a physical church building. He's not talking about the First Presbyterian Church of Jerusalem and the layout and the architectural design that is going to be used. He's speaking about the people of God, the church that is going to be built up. But nonetheless, we see this reality that buildings are built according to a plan. Sometimes you have old buildings where they've been added on to over time and you know, you've had an addition here, an addition there, and you can't quite see what the plan was originally, but nonetheless, there's a plan. And if you build a building, you get architectural plans and designs, and the Lord has built or is building his church, and he's building it according to his plan. This is a truth that we see in the Old and the New Testament. So even in the Old Testament, as we're beginning to see prophecies about the church and the building up of the church, don't we read in Psalm 118 and Isaiah 28 and in other places, as we read the prophecy, that there will be a cornerstone and it will be a tested stone and a sure foundation. So even in the Old Testament, we're seeing the prophecies that there's going to be a plan for the building of the church. And then we come to the New Testament. In Ephesians 2, we see Paul telling us that the household of God is built around that cornerstone, which is Christ, on a firm foundation made up of the apostles and prophets. There's a plan for the building of the church. It has a cornerstone and a foundation, and it's a building. In fact, it's a building with a specific purpose. It is the household of God, we're told. And so it's not built for commerce, it's built to be the people of God, as a people of God, as a household. And so there's a purpose and a plan, and this also has implications for us. It certainly has implications with regard for church government. Christ's plan is displayed in the scriptures, how the church will be governed. We'll see a little bit more about that in just a moment. We have not just the most recent book on business development and leadership to pull down from the shelf and say, this looks like a good idea, let's try and apply this in the church. We have a plan in the scriptures already for how Christ will govern his church. It has implications for worship. We read this morning
the second commandment, where he gives us specific direction about how we should worship him, about the way in which his people are meant to come together and worship him. So his plan is evident there. It has implications for the way that we interact with one another. There are numerous one another passages where he tells us how to live together in the church. When there is strife and conflict, we have passages about discipline that tell us how discipline is to be exercised in the church, because it's his church and it's his plan. So we want to study the scriptures so that we know how to live in accordance with the plan of God, even as we're being built up into the people of God. And then there is also a call, which is Christ's. So there's a church, which is Christ's, a plan, which is Christ's, and a call to gospel ministry, to the work of building up the church that is Christ's. We see this in Matthew 16 and elsewhere. It was not flesh and blood, Jesus told Peter, that revealed this truth to you. It was the Father. It was the Father who gave him this knowledge. It was Christ who commissioned him for the work in his church and gave him the keys. And again, it's not just Matthew 16, but the consistent testimony of the scriptures as we see this. I already referenced Acts 20 and the Ephesian elders. Paul tells them that it is the Spirit of Christ who has made them overseers. And Peter tells us in 1 Peter 5, he tells the elders that they are under shepherds of the flock, under the chief shepherd who is Christ, who's called them to specific duties in his church. The call to ministry in the life and building up of the church is from none other than Christ. On Friday night at the banquet, we looked briefly at Exodus 17. And in Exodus 17, we see the Israelites are coming out of Egypt, and they've gone through the Red Sea, and they're headed towards Sinai, where God is going to give them his law. And they come to a place named Rephidim as they're traveling through the wilderness of sin, and there's no water. And so what do? They grumble against Moses. They quarrel with Moses. But what do we read just a few verses later? It says that they tested the Lord. We never read that they grumbled against the Lord or argued with him. But as they argued and quarreled and grumbled against the leader that God had called to serve in his church, they were actually, it was Christ's call to leadership in his people. It was Christ who they were grumbling against as they did this. So we see this picture here. In Hexham, initially as we went there, we were called by a presbytery to come and to begin a church work there. And they sent us to Hexham. And I was laboring for the last several years as a minister for people who had not called their minister. And in November, we had a church meeting while we were here in the U.S., and they called me to be their minister. They voted, and thankfully they called me, because now I'm able to go back and continue to be their minister. But when they issued this call, they were voting in accordance with the Book of Church Order. I bet you've done this, voting in accordance with our PCA Book of Church Order to call elders, to call a minister to serve among you. When you do this, you are not making a man a minister or an elder. You are God's people, filled by his Spirit, recognizing his call in the life of this man. It's his call. Christ is calling men to serve as elders and ministers in his church, men to serve as evangelists as they go out as missionaries. And we, as the people of God, indwelt by his Spirit, by prayer and through the wisdom of his Spirit, as we look at his word and follow the standards that he's given us, seek to do this. We play an important role in this. It's a blessing as we're able to call men to serve. But it also, again, has implications for us. Because as Christ has placed these men over us to lead us as elders and as ministers, we need to give deference to God's leadership in his church. Hebrews and other places tells us to give them honor and double honor to those who labor among us in the preaching of the word. We need to recognize that they are Christ's under-shepherd. It is his ministry that is being done by their hands. We need to be cautious not to oppose them in their ministry, but to support them, to pray for them, to encourage them. When we have the opportunity as congregations or sessions or presbyteries to examine and call men to these offices, we need to devote them to prayer. We need those of us who are ministers and elders to exercise great care, as we've seen Paul exhort the Ephesian elders to do, knowing that we're serving as Christ's under shepherds. So we don't get to execute our own plan. It's Christ's plan, remember? And so we're called to execute Christ's plan in his church as his under shepherds. So we see this church, this plan, this call. But then there's a dark side of these verses. I don't know if you noticed as I read, and that's that there is conflict. The gates of hell will not prevail against it. There is going to be conflict. There are enemies. And the fourth thing I want us to notice in this passage is that the enemies are Christ's also. Christ has enemies. And as he has suffered, he tells us we will suffer also, we his disciples. The gates of hell will not prevail against it. Thankfully, we know the outcome. We'll consider that in just a moment. But there will be conflict. And those of us who've been Christians for any extended period of time have seen this. I told you, I've been in the church all my life. I've seen all sorts of various conflict. But we see this in the scriptures, again, from the beginning. The very first prophecy of the gospel in Genesis 3:15, when God says to the serpent, he says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. So there's a pattern of conflict from the beginning. And then all the way through the Old Testament, this book of spiritual warfare where we see battles between Cain and Abel and Moses and Pharaoh and David and Saul and on and on and on. These types of Christ, but also these types of the devil. And then we get to the New Testament, and what do we see in Jesus' ministry? But he is led out into the wilderness, and Satan himself attacks the Lord Jesus Christ as he tempts him. And we see this conflict, the root of these enemies, Satan. He tells his disciples, they opposed me, and therefore they will also oppose you. And this is particularly important for us to remember as we're permitted to be a part of Christ building his church. Some of you may be pessimists. Some of you may be optimists. God may have, in some sense, wired you in a certain way to look at things. But however you tend to look towards the future, there's a promise there will be conflict as you follow the Lord. There will be suffering. There will be trial. There will be difficulty. The church dealt with it from its earliest days. Immediately after the gospel's finish, we see Acts telling us about how God began to build his church. And from the beginning, there is conflict. So we see Pentecost and the great hope and the great preaching of the word at Pentecost as the Lord begins to build his church, having sent his helper as he has ascended to heaven, just as he promised to do. He sent his helper, and they preached the word, and there's thousands added to their number. And then immediately, John and Peter are arrested, and they're beaten. There's conflict from without. Then, a few chapters later, Stephen is stoned, isn't he? And then we see conflict from within, because Ananias and Sapphira begin to lie, and the Lord strikes them down, and Peter says that it's the Holy Spirit you've lied against. It's Christ. You're an enemy of Christ, of God himself. It wasn't just something small. Your congregation, all of the ministries that you will support, will face daily and weekly and monthly spiritual warfare, sometimes significant and sometimes small. It will be discouragement. Sometimes it will be material and tangible. It will come in many forms. I could tell you stories of conflict and trial in Hexham or in Jackson or in many of the other churches I've been in, and I have no doubt you could do the same with me. Christ suffered, and we will suffer also. We need to remember that it is his enemies who oppose us. And so we pray, we ought to be praying daily for our protection, for the protection of our ministers and elders and our congregation, for the congregations we support, the church plants, the missionaries. We ought to be putting on the full armor of God, ought we? And that's why Paul gives us that picture in Ephesians. We ought to remember the Psalms. He is our refuge. God is. When there is conflict and when we face conflict from the evil one, he's our refuge in time of trouble and our ever-present aid. We ought to pray, as the scriptures teach us, for the peace of Jerusalem, that he would guard the church against conflict from within. But finally, we ought to pray and consider ministry knowing that there is conflict. But the final thing I want us to see in this passage is that there is a victory. And the victory is Christ's. So there will be conflict, but the gates of hell will not prevail against the church of Christ. There is absolutely no doubt whatsoever that the church is destined to share in the glorification that Jesus has already experienced. There is not a doubt. It's no question at all. And we ought to remember this. Now, this doesn't mean that every time you face a circumstance of suffering or trial, every time you face a difficulty, you know exactly how it will turn out. But there's never a doubt about the ultimate outcome. And so as we follow Christ's call and his plan as he builds his church, there will be a victory because he's building his church according to his plan, and he's told us he's going to do it, and he's done it. We have the testimony of Scripture, the example of church history, and the knowledge that his promises are always fulfilled. What he says he will do, he always does. His word shows us this picture. This small, timid band of 120 people who watched their Savior die, and then he came to life. But then he left again, and they were in an upper room, locked inside, scared, and he did what he said he was going to do, and he sent his Spirit to indwell them, and they went out, and they preached, and in a single day, there were 3,000 added to their number. That's a picture of victory. I can't even imagine that in Hexham. I said something about that in the first service, but imagine that just in Greenville. Imagine if you had a week of evangelism opportunities, and in a single day, 3,000 were added to your number. What would you do? There would be so many logistical problems if that were. I mean, it would be wonderful, but at the same time, it would be all sorts of new difficulties. And then we saw that it continued to go. John and Peter were in prison, but when they got out, the church continued to grow. And then it spread out from Jerusalem to Judea and Samaria and even to the outermost parts of the earth. What a blessing when we send out a church planter or a missionary to know that even as they face trial and difficulty, where the words of the Lord are preached faithfully, they will not return void. Sometimes their labors will be immediately and bountifully fruitful. Sometimes it will be slow. Sometimes they will be the plowers and somebody else will come along and reap. But we know that the Lord will do exactly what he has said. And we know that he'll do this here in Greenville. As we're faithful to his word, as we read his word, as we pray, as we fellowship together and don't forsake the gathering together of ourselves, as we place ourselves under the teaching and preaching of God's word, it will bear fruit in our lives. I can guarantee you, because the scriptures tell us this, if you pray, as you fellowship with God's people, as you sit under his preaching, God, use your word in my life to make me more like your son, he will do it. He promised that. So you can pray it, and that's one of those prayers that you know there's no doubt about. He'll do it because he has said he will do it. So we will all one day know that there is a church that will one day be gathered before the throne from every tribe and every tongue and nation, singing together one song as one people, no longer torn apart, like they were at Babel, speaking different languages, but singing with one voice in praise to their Lord because he is victorious. We need to remember that we are his people. We need to remember that we are purchased with his blood, that his mark is upon us, and that we are one people. We were all cleansed with the same waters of baptism. We all partake, we will see in just a few moments as we come to the Lord's table, we all partake of one food, we all drink one drink, and we all have one victory, and it is Christ's victory. I love, as we've been in the States, to think about what's going on back in Hexham. You know, right now, as we're in our second service here this morning at Second Presbyterian Church in Greenville, it's about noon. Our congregation in Hexham has just 2 minutes ago started their evening service. And they're just hearing the call to worship. They've heard some announcements, and they're getting ready to continue to worship together. But we're one people worshiping one God, celebrating together, and we have victory because Christ, we're going to celebrate his blood that was shed and his body that was broken for us, but he did not remain dead. He was victorious over sin and death. His death was not because he deserved it, but because we deserved it. And he went to the cross in our place. And he overcame sin and death, and we have hope and life. Not life that we will one day have, but life eternal that we now have if we trust in his name because of it. He's risen and he's ascended to the Father, and our flesh is now seated in heaven in the presence of the Father because of Jesus Christ's ascension. And we remember these truths here together this morning as we come to the Lord's table. We remember these truths in Hexham, England, as they gather and they take the Lord's Supper each month, as we see the church gather in Asia and Africa and South America and around the world. And so we want to remember the conflict, the difficulty, that these things are Christ's, but we never want to lose sight of the victory. And it's the delight when we send out missionaries. We know exactly how it's going to turn out. We do this with hope. We pray with certainty, knowing that God will accomplish his purpose in building his church. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we do pray that you would build your church, that the church that is Christ would see victory, that it would grow, that sinners would be called to repentance and be converted, transformed into new creatures. And Lord, we rejoice to pray these things knowing that there's no doubt as to the answer. You answer this prayer. We're praying in accordance with your will. You've told us it is so. We don't always know what that will look like, how quickly it will happen, what will happen in every circumstance. But we do pray that we would know your blessing. You promised to bless us. We don't know how, but you promised to bless us. We pray that we as your church would know your blessing, that you would pour them out on us. And as we see you building your church and your blessings on us, Lord, we pray that we would be given eyes to see them so that we might respond with thanksgiving as you've commanded us to do. We pray these things in the name of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.